Will you turn with me, please, for our meditation tonight to the passage which we read in Genesis chapter 14 as we continue to look at the life of Abram. Here is another incident that we have here in chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Abram, verse 22, said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. Well, here is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord himself bless it to us and help us to understand the lessons that there are in this interesting but unusual chapter of God's Word. It may occur to us, how are there lessons in this chapter for us? But I would suggest that there are. Now, Abram, Lot, and Lot, his nephew, had gone their separate ways. We saw this in chapter 13. It would be a dangerous way for Lot, because he was getting nearer and nearer to Sodom, which was a place of some notoriety. The danger to Lot was not so much physical, notwithstanding what we have in chapter 14 here, but more a moral and spiritual. He went near to Sodom and Gomorrah. He got the fertile land, but the futile situation. Abram receives the blessing of the Lord. And there is a lesson in that you are to be careful with associations. And it may well be said that Lot wasn't as careful as he should have been about his associations, nor for his demands for what seems to be just merely physical prospering. The believer is to live in this world, but not to be sucked in to its life and principles, or lack of them. As James wrote very powerfully in his letter, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wants to make a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. With reference to the term world there, we have to be careful that this is not a reference in a blanket way to all of human culture, because human culture may very well be directed towards the glory of God, but that in a sense is the issue, separating the wheat from the chaff, recognizing what are the principles of the world which are at variance and opposition to God, and those which are agreeable to him and to his glory. Now, as we think of current events, one of the things that strikes us is the relevance of what we have here in Genesis chapter 14. Where are the trouble spots in the present contemporary history? Well, we're getting them from our media. There is North Africa, Tunisia, Libya, Egypt, Middle East, Yemen, Bahrain, Iraq. Roughly the same part of the world, particularly these latter, as we find here in Genesis 14. And what sort of things are going on? Roughly the same sort of things as are going on and described for us here in Genesis chapter 14. Strife, warfare, internal rebellion, nations rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, troubles. And the area then was a cauldron of trouble. Well, what is new? You just need to pick up your paper daily paper or switch on the news and this is what you get. And why is it? Why is it that we recognize this? What's going on here? It's not odd to us. We can't look back at Genesis 14, almost at the early part of human history, and say, well, we've advanced a lot since then, haven't we? This was very backward and barbarian, but we are so much more advanced. Yes, see what is going on in Libya and Iraq and Afghanistan and every continent, more or less. Come on, where has been the advance? What's the problem? The problem is exactly the same. The problem is sin. The problem is lust for power. The problem is covetousness. The problem is the desire for authority. So what's new under the sun? People look at the world and they put their trust in certain things. They may put their trust in money. Okay? They may put their trust in science. It is very common for people to put their trust in science. And particularly, well, aren't these things that are going to solve our problems? I wonder if it has solved the problem in Greece and solved the problem in Portugal and solved the problem in Ireland. And the science, will it solve the problems or will it provide even more reasons for strife? Or even more access to the things that are destructive? And what will prevent it? What's the problem? It is sin. Is there anything new under the sun? Well, there isn't. We recognize the situation. And however primitive, as we might judge it, or sophisticated the outward circumstances of people's lives may be, the big issue is sin. Just the same. And you can put yourself in there just as you can anywhere in the Middle East or anywhere in the world today. Well, but what interests us here is lessons for faith that we learn from Genesis 14 for our lives today. We see it here how Lot's situation and experience deepens. It darkens his situation, Lot's, but how Abram's situation reflects faith and commitment. Lot is, you get the feeling, struggling so much. But in Abram's case, here is a man of faith and commitment. He's not perfect, as we've seen from the incident of his going down to Egypt. But yet he is an example of faith, as the New Testament identifies very clearly. Well, as we look at these verses, we're going to look at them with the exclusion of verses 18 to 20, which we're going to come back to, God willing, another time. Those verses which refer to Melchizedek meeting with Abraham. And Melchizedek's meeting with Abraham is not essential to the flow of the rest of the chapter. Chronologically, it is in there, but it is something that can be taken separately. And because we're ranging over this chapter, we will leave that for another time. But consider from this chapter three things. The first is the conquest that is sought. Verses 1 to 12. Now, on first reading, and partly perhaps because the names are so unfamiliar to us, there may be some confusion, and we wonder what's going on here exactly, the beginning of chapter 14. There are all these names and there are all these kings. And the interesting thing is that this is essentially the first war mentioned in the Bible, if you can call it a war. And it seems that there were five city-states on the plains of Jordan around the southern part of what is now the Dead Sea. One assumes that this became the Dead Sea after the events of Sodom and Gomorrah later on in the story here in Genesis. But it was around that place, that way. That there were these five city-states, the southern part of what is now the Dead Sea. And these city-states all had kings, and they are described in verse 2. But these kings in the southern part of Jordan, modern Jordan, around the Dead Sea, they were ruled by four kings. They were subject to four kings from the north. One would say, roughly speaking, Syria and Iraq. And they had been subjected to these four kings from the north for 12 years. And in the 13th year, we read here, verse 4, they rebelled. And the kings of Elam and Babylon moved south to quell the rebellion. This is what is happening in verses 5 and 6. And they make inroads into the mountains of Edom, further south than the Dead Sea. Verse 7. They defeat the kings of the south in the valley of Siddim. And we read there, then they took away the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. However, in the process, they take Lot, who was at that point, we read in verses 11 and 12, dwelling in Sodom. And really, when we look at this, perhaps we should just reflect a little upon Lot and his situation. He is, in a sense, in the wrong place at the wrong time here. And yet it must have been, if he had been alert to it, a very salutary thing, because he had chosen to be there. And there's a sense in which we cannot but understand, and this is a speculative point, that this was a part of something that should have awakened Lot to his situation. Perhaps a chastening experience. Well, it was certainly a chastening experience, but he might as well have seen it in relation to the hand of God. But Peter says in his letter that Lot vexed his righteous soul in Sodom. Perhaps he did. No question but that he did. Whether at this point or whether it was later, we don't know, but we are told by Peter that he vexed his righteous soul so far as his experience in Sodom was concerned. But he had unwisely put himself in the way of worldly perverse influences. As a believer, he still is a cautionary tale for believers on how readily believers can slip when it comes to carelessness about the application of God's word in their lives, or about associations that they readily associate with. You have to be careful. The believer has to be careful over their associations, and unwittingly, and maybe through the influence of others, and not least family members, there may be a dimming of real enthusiasm for the things of the Lord. How often families can have an influence in this, dimming the ardour of parents or children or siblings being affected the other way around. Within families there can be this. There can be this dimming of enthusiasm and ardour for the things of the Lord. Whatever the influences there were, apart from the offer of fertile land, but what the influences were particularly that took Lot into Sodom. We read in chapter 13 and verse 10 that Lot looked towards Sodom. In verse 12 of that chapter, we read that he moved towards Sodom. And now in chapter 14, verse 12, we read that he came to dwell in Sodom. And it's almost as if the word is saying us, this is often how sin works, and you're not to be unwary of these things. Looked, moved, dwelt, the movement of sin or into sin, even on the part of believers. Believers are to struggle and wrestle against sin and its influences. Does it indicate, this is a speculative point, that Well, he'd gone to dwell there. Was he comfortable with sin? We can be comfortable with sin. Believers even can become comfortable with sin. They get so used to what is happening around them, or perhaps even within their own families. And it affects them. And as we suggested, may dim the sharpness of their perception of what God's word demands of them. Considering the reputation of the place, in verse 13 of chapter 13, it says it's a place that was notorious for wickedness, and of course this becomes clearer in the sequel that we have here. It was a dangerous place for him to be morally and spiritually. However, Lord willing, we'll come back to that aspect of Lot's experience also at another time. At any rate, Lot has gone that way seeking prosperity, but now he loses it. Was he not listening to the discipline of the Lord? How soon the prospect of prosperity turns sour. Trouble is, you can get so used to sin that it seeps away, or it dilutes a spiritual and moral fiber. Is this what happened in Lot's case? How soon it will produce, if a man has grace, if a woman has grace, how soon it will produce vexation. We should never learn to live with sin. We should learn never to be comfortable with sin. It is a curse to be comfortable with sin. And there's too much of it these days, even in the sphere of the Christian church, being comfortable with sin. If we would act right, we have to be careful and vigilant of the disciplines of the Lord, of prayer, of attention to his word, of the mortification of sin as well, and fellowship with the saints that will counter the potential undermining influences of sin in our lives. This is a speculative point with reference to Lot, but there seems to be that implication, the looking and the moving and the living in Sodom, and this thing that overcame him. In this particular instance, sin must not get the upper hand anyway. Says Paul, sin shall not have dominion over you. We must go through our lives, those of you who profess the Lord, with our eyes open. And we cannot but think that here Lot's eyes were half closed. This seems to have taken us away from the actual situation here, this conquest that is sought by these kings. But Lot is taken up with these things because of where he had chosen to be. He is taken up with this strife between kings, five kings in the south and four kings in the north. But the second thing that we notice here is the concern that is expressed. Because Abram comes into the picture in chapter verse 13, Lot is captured, someone escapes, and they tell Abram, and how should Abram react to this? Someone might say, well, he might say, well, he deserves what has happened to him. I went down there to Sodom, it was a wicked place. Let him take the consequences of it. He's made his bed, let him lie on it. They might have said that. Why should I get involved? This is just trouble and vexation for me. Why should I get involved in this situation? But Abram cares, and Abram is an example of caring. Caring for a fellow saints. Caring for the rescue of those who have erred. By implication, caring for the souls of men within the context of the gospel, caring to rescue those who are in the grip of sin, who are caught up with it and are blinded by it. We shouldn't be indifferent to their plight. Abram pursues the conquering kings up the king's highway via Jordan to Dan in the north, somewhere in the north. He has all of 318 men in his army. However, he attacks at night. He wins the day. Everything is recovered. We read in verses 15 and 16. So what lessons do we have from this part of the story? From Abram's involvement in the rescue of Lot? Well, one or two things that I might suggest to you tonight. The first is this, and it is perhaps a rather obvious thing. The odds seem to be so much against Abraham. What's he doing going up with such a small army against what we assume are far greater forces? He's only 318 men. What's he doing? What he's doing is, he's trusting in the Lord. He's trusting in the sovereignty of God. He is trusting in that word which says, if God is for us, who can be against us? As the psalmist sang, Psalm 56, in God I have put my trust. I will not fear what man can do to me. Thou, Lord, art a shield for me. Psalm 3, which we'll sing in a moment. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. There was a practical application of this on the part of Abraham. Abraham trusted in the Lord. And here is an encouragement in our desperate day in relation to maintaining faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in a situation which is antagonistic. When we seem to be outnumbered, and not only outnumbered, but outgunned by the forces of the world, outgunned by the evolutionary worldview, the materialism of the age, the new atheism that is sweeping the powers that be before it, the growth of homosexuality, alternative lifestyles, and Islam as well. And everything seems to be so powerful against Christian values and Christian truth. And how do we react to this? Well, we react to this by saying this. Christ is greater than these all. He is building his church. And he is looking for men and women who are simply going to trust in him, whatever the odds may seem to be, however ridiculous it may seem to be, to maintain faith in an age in which there is so much difficulty and antagonism. His cause cannot fail. Is this your confidence? For those who believe in the word of God, this is their confidence. As we were saying in Psalm 56, in God I have put my trust. I will not fear what man can do to me. That is how the believer is to act. Always to act. We become so muted and suffer so much from inertia because we fear a reaction against ourselves. We all feel it these days. But we just need to remind ourselves of Abram here and what he did, notwithstanding what was arrayed against them. He was going to trust in the Lord to deliver him and to enable him to deliver and rescue Lot himself. Therefore, let us stir ourselves and embolden ourselves following the faith of Abraham in the living God in this matter of recovering Lot and all his goods from those who had taken him away. But then there's another lesson from Abram here and his actions, and that is, notwithstanding the small numbers, relatively speaking, Abram prevailed. And we might ask the question, or probe into the question of how. I mean, humanly speaking, it's all very well for us to say, well, God blesses boldness of faith and trust in him. And that is the case. That is true. But I think it is notable here that there is a united purpose. There is no easy answer to this. In a situation where people very often of a like mind are very fragmented one from another, but everybody knows that it isn't to the advantage of the whole. What can be done about it is another thing. We cannot do much about the sadly divided state of conservative evangelical denominations except pray for a better day and work towards it with like-minded souls. We will maintain towards those of a like mind graciousness and concern for the strengthening of the cause. But what we do have control over is this. We have control over the unity that there ought to be in our own fellowships, retaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, being bonded together in this great cause. And we too have to see ourselves, like Abraham, on a rescue mission. A rescue mission for the wayward souls of men and women all around us. As I say, we don't have an answer to the fragmented state of conservative evangelical churches, but we still can have this vision and seek unitedly to pursue it. Now, in our case, we are not involved in a literal warfare, but it is a warfare. We are not involved in a literal rescue mission, but we are involved in a spiritual rescue mission. We are to rescue souls captured by the world and by the devil. And we are, therefore, to pray and to work towards and to witness concerning their recovery. Not easy, of course. It's hard enough these days for churches, individual congregations, to be pulling the same way, to be completely united in a vision for the gospel, for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard enough that. And the devil will make sure that he comes along and stirs things up. But there is a need for commitment at the heart of it. Commitment from those who profess to be on the Lord's side. This is something we see in the case of Abraham. A complete commitment to the recovery of Lot. And it is a great boldness on his part. But what about our own commitment? Is there a commitment for us in relation to the gospel and the gospel vision? Is our soul, is your soul united to Christ, and is your desire to be a faithful rescuer for the Lord of those who are still without God and without hope in the world? Somebody has said, we have not been called to a picnic. There is a war on against the world, the flesh and the devil. But only men and women of faith who are close enough to God see the opportunities in the conflict and prayerfully win through. If we face very little opposition, it could be that we are so conditioned and molded by the prevailing ethos of our society that there is nothing to attack. It is not difficult for us to become spiritual non-combatants, utterly ordinary, savourless salt. Or on the other hand, we can grow apathetic and cold, detached on the outskirts of life, unmoved and unconcerned about the people around us. Abraham is an example of being moved and concerned. Our need, courage. Our need, trust in God. Our need, boldness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our need, vision for the gospel and unity about it. The battles are hard. Some of the battles may seem to be lost, but the war, we are thankful to the Lord, never can be, because Christ is King, he is sovereign, and he will build his church. But we are to be combatants with him in this great work. But then there's a third thing here, and that is the consecration that is necessary. In a sense, we've already we've already suggested this in relation to Abraham and his commitment, in relation to going out and getting Lot back, even in what a situation that seemed very, very difficult and dangerous for him. But we have this in verse 17 and verse 21 and on. King of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedor Laomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is in the king's dale. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, verse 21, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Abram said to the king, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will not take from a thread even to shoe latchet. Abram's mission was successful. But Abram was obviously concerned that he wasn't going to take any of the glory here. It was of the Lord. Our reliance must always be in the Lord. And when he returns, Abram is faced with the king of Sodom looking to reward him. But he won't take a reward. Why not? Because God must get the glory. And as it says here, he mustn't get himself into a situation where he's beholden to the king of Sodom as if the king of Sodom had made him rich, and as a consequence of what he had done. Verse 22 is his testimony. What a wonderful reply it is. It expresses his reliance upon God, his consecration to God, his desire that God should get the glory. Who is the Lord? He tells the king of Sodom who the Lord is, who God is. The Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, the creator. We start here with God. God the creator. God beyond this world and universe. God the sovereign one. God the one to whom we are answerable. With whom we have to do. Abram is consecrated to him and to his service. And he testifies of him, the creator, the maker, the sustainer of all. And he lifts up his hand to him. What does that mean? He lifts up his hand to him. It means he takes an oath. It is a mark of consecration to the Lord. This God, who is the maker of the ends of the earth and of the vastness of this universe, possessor of all, he is the one to whom I give all my allegiance, a mark of consecration. God must get all the glory. What is the chief end of man? We've known it from our childhood. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is bristling with lessons for us. Our first concern in the circumstances of our life is to affirm love to the Lord Jesus Christ, is to believe upon him, is to believe and to trust and to obey. Our great concern further must be that God should be glorified in our lives. Glorified by our deeds and glorified by our words. And then, again, a vital aspect of our witness must be evident consecration to the Lord, lifting up our hands to the Lord, loyalty to him. What are you loyal to? We may say we're loyal to this and we're loyal to that and we're loyal to our nation and we're loyal to our employees and we're loyal to our employer and we're loyal to our church, but the first is this, our loyalty. There must be loyalty to God above all, to Christ above all. He must have our all. He must have the preeminence. Robert Chapman of Barnstable was a great friend of George Mueller in the 19th century, Bristol. And Robert Chapman was once asked, would you not advise young Christians to do something for the Lord? Would you not advise children, young Christians, to do something for the Lord? And Chapman says, no. You might say, oh, that's not good. Surely you would advise young Christians to do something for the Lord. He says, no, I should advise them to do everything for the Lord. Do you have that mindset? Everything for the Lord. This is a transforming principle for a Christian's life. And this does not appear to be a mark of the 21st century Christian, professing Christian. What are you doing for the Lord? Is your life devoted to doing everything for the Lord? There is a challenge in that. It is a challenging thought. We are in an age with all too little commitment, all too little consecration to the Lord, all too little application to the Bible and to prayer and to witness. And what can we say about Lord, turn us around. May he give us something of the confidence and consecration of faith of Abraham. And we need that, I dare say, urgently and desperately. Do you feel it? The urgency of it. This is a marvellous chapter in many ways. It seems as though, well, what's going on here? Just skirmishes between these four kings and these five kings, and Lot is taken up in it, Abram gets involved. Is there much in this? Well, yes, there is. We'll look at verses 18 to 20 another time. This brings in other aspects different from the sort of things we've been mentioning here, because it brings in Melchizedek, is referred to frequently in the New Testament. But in this chapter, there are challenges to faith. We are taught here, I think, to avoid compromise. We are challenged here to be determined to overcome lukewarmness and faith, to those of you who have saving faith. It encourages us to be consecrated to Christ, to be driven by a desire to glorify Jesus by our lives. As we read of the battles in which Asa, the king of Judah, was involved in a later day, the prophet Azariah came, very little known prophet, came to Asa. We have this in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And Azariah comes to Asa and encourages the king and the people. Because they're beleaguered. They are facing, well, what are they facing? Are they facing being overwhelmed? And Azariah says to Asa, he says, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them." And the same principle applied in Genesis 14. The same principle applies to our day, to our situation. And so it will be if we are found earnestly seeking him. When in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. May the Lord bless these thoughts upon his holy word. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we are thankful for thy word and pray that the Holy Spirit would bless it to our hearts. We pray for thy blessing to be upon us, Lord, and thy help in the understanding of the implications of thy word and the application of it. We pray, Lord, for the Holy Spirit to help us and enable us this week upon which we have entered. We don't know what a week will bring forth. We don't know what a day will bring forth. We pray that thou wouldst, O Lord, draw near to us and help us to be faithful to Christ in everything, and to be devout and to be consecrated to him in everything. Look upon us in mercy tonight. Bless us as we part and as we come to the close of our service. Lord, that thou wouldst be with us this week upon which we have entered, being driven by the desire to honor and to glorify Jesus, that he may receive all the praise, we pray. Help us, forgive us, for his sake. Amen.